Good morning. Please join with me as we read. We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. You can find it on page 1743. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines.
Is that on now? It's on! Let me say, there was no way I was going to sort that out by myself. Today I'm talking about the need for various gifts in the congregation to be able to contribute. Wonderful example. That wasn't set up though. So what makes someone spiritual? That's the sort of question we've been asking these last couple of weeks. In the 21 census, what we discovered that there were less and less people in Australia identifying as being religious in any form. But a McCrindle survey that was done at the same time indicated there was a growing number of people who identified as being spiritual. In fact, 56% of people identified in that way. But when it comes to the question, what is spirituality, huge amount of diverse views. One academic I read, he did research and discovered 27 different definitions for spirituality, but here was the comment he made: they've got almost nothing in common. Right? It seems to be a make up your own adventure, work it out as you go along. That's the nature of our world. Now, Christians, we see ourselves as spiritual, but when it comes to spirituality, Christian spirituality, we think the Bible is perspicuous. Right? I know I've always wanted to get that word into a sermon, perspicuous. And here's the irony: perspicuous means straightforward or easy to understand. Right? Can you believe it? Like, why would you do that? But that. The point I'm making, having distracted you, is that the Bible is clear when it comes to spirituality and what makes someone a spiritual sort of person. We don't need to work it out for ourselves. God actually instructs us about how we need to be spiritual and how that actually happens. And yet, here's the interesting thing. Over the last 50 years, even though the Bible, as I'm saying, is perfectly clear on these matters, this is the issue, the question of the work of the Holy Spirit, that has really divided or caused Christians to be in real debate with one another. And if I was picking a particular topic when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit that's caused the most angst and debate over the last 40 or 50 years, it'd be the topic we're looking at today, right? The question of spiritual gifts. All right. Now, I'm not sure how long this sermon's going to go for and whether we'll have time for questions afterwards, but fortunately, Cam and Matt and Joe can answer all your questions on this topic as Sue and I quietly slip out the door. Now, it's not like that at all, but what I'd love to do is to pray that God will be at work in and through us by his word and spirit to help us understand who he is and how it is we actually serve him. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who does speak through your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has come into this world, given his life and been raised from the dead. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is at work so that we understand the riches of our relationship with you. And we pray today as we consider this topic, you give us insight, understanding and conviction as we press on together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline in the leaflet if that's helpful to you. Don't forget, there will be a question time afterwards so you can ask questions. There's an SMS line that you can send those through to. So do feel free to do that. First thing we're looking at, I guess a measure of spirituality. The sort of gifts you have, are they a measure of how spiritual you are? And the answer is no. Gifts are no way to measure spirituality. That's clear from this letter, 1 Corinthians. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says to this church, "Therefore you do not lack any gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Right? Corinthian church, stacks of gifts. But then you go on to chapter 3, verse 1, and Paul says to this same church, "Brothers and sisters, I couldn't address you as people who live by the Spirit, but people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." Stack of gifts, completely immature. All right? Gifts are no way to measure how spiritual someone is. But 1 Corinthians 12, we had the first 11 verses read, it provides a test for working out spiritual maturity. So in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it was just beyond the passage we read, but on the screen, "For we're all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink." Now, when it comes to baptism in the Spirit, I mean, how do you know if you've been baptized in the Spirit? Is it based on some sort of gift, you know, speaking in tongues, or your ability to heal people, or some other form of miracle? That seems to have been the debate in this church. What are the marks of spirituality? How do we measure it? Who are the really spiritual Christians? When you go to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read this. "No one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Now, do you think this was a problem in this church in Corinth? You know, they got together like this, you know, when they met weekly, and as the preacher got up to preach and was talking, someone jumped up and said, "Jesus be cursed," right? "And Jesus is Lord," and "Jesus be cursed." Yeah, is that sort of, do you think that was going on there? What's being referred to here? See, I don't think it's just words. You know, I say Jesus is Lord, I'm a Christian. I say Jesus is cursed, I'm not a Christian anymore. Jesus is Lord, I'm back to being a Christian. You know, it's not that sort of simplistic thing. What it is saying is that the great and profound work, the great and profound spiritual experience, the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, is when people are able to say and believe and understand that Jesus is Lord. When they put their trust in Jesus, when they understand that he is Lord of the universe, when you understand that Jesus is your Lord, then you've been baptized in the Spirit. When you understand the purpose of your life is to serve him because he is your Lord, then you are baptized in the Spirit. And it only happens when the Spirit convicts you of these sorts of truths. So what about spiritual gifts? Baptism in the Spirit is believing, internal sense of conviction about the truth of the gospel. What about spiritual gifts? Is it a mark of how spiritual a person or a church is when we see spiritual gifts in operation today? That is, some churches are more spiritual, and that's marked by the fact that you see certain gifts in operation, people speaking in tongues or miracles or prophecy or some other supernatural event. Is that what we're talking about? What I want to do is take a closer look at this term, this phrase, spiritual gifts, because it had been such a popular phrase that Christians have used for lots of decades. When you go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, notice it says there, now about gifts of the Spirit. Now about gifts of the Spirit. It's interesting, in the original language, the word for Spirit is there, but not the word for gifts. Right? That's a translator's trying to be helpful sort of comment. Literally, it reads, now about spirituals, or now about spirituality. That's the way in which it reads. Or if you're putting it as a question, who are the spiritual ones? I think is the way in which this chapter starts off. When you get to verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, now this is the first time that the word gift appears when you're going through this chapter. And it says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. In fact, there is only one place in the New Testament that actually uses the phrase spiritual gift. Only one spot. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, which reads like this. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. And in the context there, it's clearly talking about the gift of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. That's what's going on. Now, hear me right. I'm not trying to play cute word games with you on this one. This is not, you know, I'm not trying to move you around and trick you in any way. What I'm doing is trying to make a point that Christians talk a lot about spiritual gifts, but the Bible doesn't. Okay, that's the simple point. Our fixation with that phrase, or the common use of it, is not a biblical way to do it. And here's the thing, the Bible never tells us to measure Christian maturity or spirituality based on what gifts someone has. Okay, never does that at any point. The second thing I want to comment on, to ask a question about, is really who gives gifts to God's people? Who gives gifts to God's people? Where do the gifts come from? When you go through this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, we've just had it read, different kinds of gifts are given, but the same Spirit. And you read the gifts like wisdom or knowledge or healing or prophecy or tongues. So the Spirit actually gives us gifts. You might think, so that is the way it works. No wonder they're called spiritual gifts. But when you go to Ephesians 4, verse 11, that's the wrong verse I've put down for you in the outline. This is what we read there in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Okay, Christ gives gifts. If you go to Romans 12, verse 6, again, not verse 1 like I've got in the outline, but verse 6, we're told there are different gifts according to the grace given us by God. And there it's a reference to the Father. Each of those references, Corinthians, Ephesians, and Romans, talks about the gift of prophecy. Right? Each has mentioned this. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father, they all give gifts. And in fact, they all give the gift of prophecy. It's interesting, isn't it? So is prophecy a spiritual gift, a Jesus gift, or a Father gift? And of course, you can see why the Corinthians were so confused. Because God is one. Three persons, one God. You can't divide God up. And can I say, it's exactly the same today. When we focus in our thinking or language about spiritual gifts as a distinctive Christian experience, effectively what we're doing is we are dividing God up. We are doing something the Bible never encourages us to do. Effectively, it's treating God as three gods in a way, because we separate the persons in that way rather than seeing their work together. And when you do that, you inevitably will divide up God's people as well, because there is confusion at that point. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we're told we are baptized into one body. Okay? What I'm going to do then is move on to think about what gifts are for. What gifts are for. And firstly, I want to tell you what they're not for, and then I'll tell you what they think they are for. All right? What they're not for. So God doesn't give us gifts to assure us that we are Christians. Right? We're not given gifts so we have that extra touch of God in our lives so that we'll know that we're treasured by him. Speaking in tongues, it's not necessarily a Christian. It's a pattern that's common to lots of religions around the world. But here's the thing. Baptism in the Spirit is uniquely Christian because then you know that Jesus is Lord, right? Gifts not to assure us we're Christian. God's working us by our Spirit, by his Spirit, so we know we are. And I've already said this, gifts are not a mark of Christian maturity. And it's obvious even from recent history. You've seen very gifted leaders around the world who have stumbled and fallen in very public ways. People like Ravi Zacharias or Bill Hybels or Jonathan Fletcher, just to name a few. Gifts aren't a mark of maturity. Also, let me say, gifts are not necessarily for using, which might sound strange. So let me explain. Because you might think, well, gifts, God gives us gifts, so we use them, isn't that right? But here's the danger, that we become self-focused about my gifts and why I should be using them, which actually in the end of the age is just a product of the individuality of the times in which we live. Nor are gifts given so that we feel good about ourselves, so that other people recognise us. They're not given so we improve our self-esteem, okay? Not what the gifts are for. So what are gifts for? Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and just take a look at this with me. Chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Or later in verse 12, this will be on the screen, just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Or then later in the chapter at verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. The point's really clear. Gifts are for building up God's church, God's people. The measure of spirituality is not your gifts, but your willingness to use the gifts that you have in a spiritual manner to build up the church. That's the test of spirituality. It's sort of obvious when you look around. Each week I've been here, the last 3 weeks, we've parked out there, come through that door, and got welcomed, picked up a label and a leaflet as we come through. I've never heard anyone say to me, I have the gift of handing out leaflets. Do you know that? And yet, it's actually pretty helpful to have someone meet you and welcome you in. I don't get here early enough to see what happens in terms of setup, but I have been here long enough to see people, you know, at the end of the gathering. There's a lot of work that goes on here, and people stacking up chairs and putting stuff away, and eventually this. I've never heard anyone come and say to me, I have the gift of stacking chairs, you know? And yet it needs to be done, doesn't it? That is, it's the issue of serving God's people. That's the true test of spirituality, that heart to serve. Not surprising, is it, in the sweep of 1 Corinthians, the chapter that follows chapter 12 numerically is chapter 13. I mean, that's obvious. But that chapter is all about love. Isn't that interesting? Gifts used in a loving way as we serve one another. That's the whole flow of this section. That's what gifts are for. Okay, what I'm going to do now is just move on to frequently asked questions in this space. This is a controversial space, and the comments I'll make will be fairly brief. You can grab me afterwards or there'll be Q&A, but we'll see how we go. Here's the first question that I'm asked all the time. Are all the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 available today? Okay, verses 8 to 11, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, tongues, etc. Now, given this is a relatively young church, we come from very diverse backgrounds, there's going to be a spread of views that have arrived in this room, most of which I'm completely oblivious to. All right, so let me tell you what I think, and we'll go from there. Some people will say to me, they're not certain what all these gifts are, therefore we ought to be careful. Or they'll say things like, when you read through the scriptures, there are at different points clusters of supernatural events that seem to pop up at different points. You know, you think like the Exodus and the extraordinary miracles that happened so that God's people are released from captivity, the cluster of events around Jesus walking this world. But they'll say to me, but that doesn't happen all the time. And even at the extreme of that view, people who would call themselves cessationists would say, those miracles happened in the first century, but now we have the Bible. All those miracles are sort of essentially, or miraculous activities of the Spirit have essentially died out today. In my reading of the Bible, I don't think there's any definitive reason why a sovereign God can't work in any way he likes today, including all those ways in which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay? I can hear the arguments, I've read them through, I understand them, but I don't think there is anything in the Bible that would cause us to think the miraculous died in the first century. But here are a couple of comments that I would make as we think about this. A mark of maturity of a congregation will mean we're never preoccupied by the gift. And I have just, been a Christian around 40 years now, and I have at different points myself or been in contact with people where when they see certain gifts emerging, there's the ooh-ah factor, ooh, sort of because they see it happening. It's a mark of immaturity, not maturity, when that happens. We're never preoccupied with the gift, nor do we treat a person with a gift any differently from anyone else. We don't value people based on their gifts. It's not Christian. Second thing I'd say is the exercise of gifts is always subject to the oversight of elders or church leadership. If you want to think that one through a bit more, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and see the way in which prophets are subject to the oversight of the elders in that context. They don't have liberty to do what they want. They submit. We looked at that last week in Ephesians chapter 5. Submission to those who have responsibility for you is a mark of Christian maturity. And then the third thing when it comes to gifts is thinking through whether the exercise of a gift actually will build up the body. That's, one of the key things that comes out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the first frequently asked questions. There are lots of them, but I've just picked out a couple. Second one is people sometimes talk to me about the difference between spiritual gifts and natural gifts. Spiritual gifts and natural gifts. That is, spiritual or non-spiritual gifts. So spiritual gifts, things like speaking in tongues, prophecy, miracles. Natural gifts, Kelly can play the piano. I mean, she's had to work at it, but, or sing, Kim was singing today. Or you think about those sort of gifts that are regarded as abilities, and is there a distinction between those sort of things? Does the Bible draw that distinction? And I don't think it does. I don't think it's... And as you read through 1 Corinthians 12, you see there's a smattering of different sorts of gifts, administration and tongues, but no real distinction as you go through the chapter. And here's the thing. Who gives the ability to perform different sorts of miracles? Well, God does. Who gives Kelly the ability to play the piano? God did. It's the same God who gives us in different ways to serve his people. You see, the test of spirituality is not the gift you have or actually which person of the Trinity you think gave them to you. The test of spirituality is always how you use your gifts. Third thing, just make a brief comment on, frequently asked question before I wrap up is this one. When you get to the end of chapter 12, we read in verse 31, it tells us to eagerly desire the greater gifts. So is there sort of a pecking order of gifts? Is all being told here? So as you go there, it talks about, you know, prophets and teachers, as well as people who speak in tongues, that sort of thing. Should we all aspire to be prophets and teachers of God's word? Again, it's the same framework. What we need to be asking is, what actually builds up the body? What builds up the body? When you look at verse 28, see how it lists them: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And I take it, this I think matches up with what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, that is, word gifts, teaching God's word, builds up the body. Whereas tongues, for example, when you read this through, it's a more self-edifying sort of gift rather than a body sort of gift. Second thing is, when it says eagerly desire the greater gifts, because we're fundamentally individualistic, and that's the way we read the Bible. When we read you, we always think it's me, whereas when we read the New Testament talks about you, almost always it's talking plural rather than individual. That's the normal sort of pattern. So when it says eagerly desire the greater gifts, I think we hit it and think I should eagerly desire them for myself. Whereas actually, in the context of this chapter, we should be eagerly desiring that God will provide the gifts this church needs to flourish, and we don't give a fig who's got them, because we're just concerned for the growth of the body, not about who actually exercises those particular gifts. There's a stack more questions. Feel free to ask your own. They're the three I get commonly asked. Friends, the true measure of spirituality, that's what comes through here in this chapter. The Bible college that I studied at for 4 years, before I got there, the college fell on really difficult financial times. And as a result, they had to let various staff go. They let the staff go who were the cleaners and the maintenance people. And what they did was they rostered all the students on to different sorts of tasks to do around the college. But they did it by getting volunteers, okay? Said, yeah, who's gonna clean, who's gonna, just all these lists of things to do. Now, let me ask you, which is the job that no one signed up for? Any ideas? Toilets. Yeah, cleaning toilets. Yeah, there you go. Spoken like a true Bible college person, you know? You get the culture. They couldn't get any of the students to line up to clean the toilets out on a regular basis. But here's the thing. The toilets remained clean. Right? As a Bible college, it was the miracle of the self-cleaning toilets that was happening. Of course, it wasn't. One of the students came in early one morning, saw the lights on the toilet, went into the toilet and discovered the principal on his hands and knees cleaning the floor and scrubbing out the bowls. And when I heard that, I thought, that's it, isn't it? Isn't that what you want to see among God's people? Just that deep love for God and his people, that you're prepared to put yourself to any task if it will honour him and build his people. Friends, all of us who are trusting in Jesus, we have been baptised in the Spirit. Otherwise, you can't trust in Jesus. That's the reality. We know Jesus is Lord. And I've only been here 3 weeks, but I've known some of you for quite a lot longer than that. I think this is an exceedingly gifted church. That is, people who are very able, people who have enormous ranges of talents, and we're seeing that worked out in all sorts of different ways. But we want to be a spiritually mature church. That's what we want, isn't it? And that's measured by how we serve to build up others, by how we commit ourselves to that sort of task. What that will mean is this will never be a church where we have prima donnas. You know? That's not a mark of maturity. Never be a church like that. And it will always be a church where we encourage one another to be involved in serving each other and speaking to each other's lives the word of the gospel. What we aspire to be as a church is a place where the question that's always on our lips is, what can I do? You know, how can I help? How can I be involved in building up this body? Because that's who we are. We're committed to seeing people added to this community and committed to being a body where people are working and serving so this community keeps growing as a people who love and serve the Lord. That's who we are. Can I pray for us? I think there'll be questions, I'm sure, that will come out in due course. But let me pray for us right now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. And we know that we enter into a space like this. That even now, people are rattling around different things in their minds and their hearts and trying to wrestle with the truth of your word, thinking it through for our context here as your people. We pray you'll give us a grace with one another, yet a level of robustness as we keep trying to work out how it is we love and serve and please you. Our deep desire is that we can keep working out, as you've gifted us, our ability to keep serving so that we build up the people around us for your glory and honour. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello. We've had some excellent questions come in. We've invited both Paul and Sue to be up here for question time. But maybe to start off with, we'll have some questions directly coming out of the passage that people have asked on the question and answer line. And then we've got a few other questions that some people have also sent in questions around that we'll also be asking both Paul and Sue to share with us. So the first question, Paul. In verse 9, Paul mentions faith as a manifestation of the Spirit. Does this mean have more faith, or faith as an on-off in you have it or you don't have it?
Yep, thanks for that. So verse 9, let me just read it. To another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit, and on it goes. So what sort of faith are we talking about here? The short answer is I'm not certain because it's not actually spelled out for us all that carefully. And I think there are two possibilities. One could be that we're talking essentially about the same sort of idea as in verse 13, baptism in the Spirit. That is, God himself gives us faith to believe. It could be that sort of idea. Or it could be saying God entrusts to some people a particular ability to trust him in certain ways, not for salvation, not for the sort of ongoing, you know, understanding, living the Christian life, but the ability to keep trusting him in certain ways for the future. I'm more inclined to think it's more like verse 13. It's more a common sort of gift, but if that's the case, why is it specifically mentioned here in a particular way? So I guess I'm not completely certain, partially because I don't think it's actually spelled out for us all that carefully. So, yeah.
Well, that's a helpful answer, because sometimes I think we wonder these things and we think, well, maybe if we'd gone to Bible college, we'd know the answer. But sometimes, actually, it's good to remember this was a letter written to people having a conversation with each other. We don't always know all the circumstances of what was being
Or it could just be if I'd studied harder, I would have the answer. Possible, yeah.
The next question. Should we consider the parable of Jesus where he talks about three servants who received talents as teaching us how to use our gifts?
I think there's no question that in that parable where Jesus, you know, talks about the fact that he entrusts different measure of, resource to three different servants and they're to faithfully use that resource. Although if we looked at that parable, what you'd see there is faithfulness is the big thing. So he wanted each of those, depending on what they were given, to be faithful in whatever they were given, not entrusted to them different amounts for a different reason. So I think the main point of the parable is faithfulness. So for us, whatever you've been entrusted with, use it faithfully for the service of God. That'd be the sort of application. And particularly as you think about, because those parables that Jesus tells are dominantly in the context of the return of Jesus, the anticipation. So it's saying use your gifts well as you anticipate the Lord returning to this world. So Luke 16, for example, talks about the parable of the dishonest steward. You know, the one who sees he's going to lose his job, goes out, discounts all the bills, you know, and he's commended by the master, not for his dishonesty, but because he can see the future and acts now. And I think that's the case for us. Whatever gifts you've got, use them now as you anticipate the future and what is coming when the Lord Jesus returns. That's really the sort of context, I think.
That's helpful. Yep. Thank you, Paul. There was actually one more question that's just come through about how to use, how the Holy Spirit leads in mission.
Yep.
I think that might be a helpful one to answer. You see him doing a lot in Acts as we read the book of Acts. Do you think that's the same for us today?
Okay. Yeah, and we need to look more. So let me tell you, this is something that Matt Lehman wrote an essay on at Bible College, right? That's right, isn't it, brother? Yep, you're telling me that. So he will have the answer to that question, right? Just so you know, he has written the penultimate essay on this topic. Look, there are points in my life where I think I've been prompted by the Spirit in ways that weren't natural to understand in a certain situation. And, you know, I can remember particular instances where there was sort of an insight into something that was going to happen. And I thought, oh, what do you know? You know, and then I tested it out and it proved to be the case. It's been a rare sort of thing in my experience, but not out of the ordinary. See, I think essentially God can intervene in this world to guide us in particular ways if he wants us to do anything. The risk for us is, I think, we sit on, you know, the edge of our seat, frozen until we get some particular instruction to do something. We don't need that. And even in Acts, it's the unusual thing rather than the normal thing that happens. So I'm saying the normal thing is God wants us to take the gospel to all the world, including all the people we know, so just go on with it. And if God wants you to do something particular around that, he'll let you know. Right, so that's his job. He's God. He runs the world. He can communicate. No problems. You know, we trust in him for that. That'd be my sort of comment on it. Yeah.
No, that's helpful. Now we've got a number of questions that we thought would be helpful to ask both Sue and Paul while they're here with us, and a couple of the questions that have been texted in relate to these questions. So hopefully we'll answer them in the course of kind of the interview with you both. I've heard some people say that they've been, you know, gifted with a particular gift and they feel it's very important for them to use it in the life of their church. As two people that I would describe as very gifted, how have you thought about the importance of being able to use your gifts and how that fits in with serving others?
I think having a desire to serve and actually serving is really critical, absolutely important, just like in any family. So serving in our church family, same thing. But focusing on my gifts puts the emphasis in the wrong place, I think. It's not a my rights or my entitlement or really about me. So on a macro level, what I do is I pray and I think about in advance for the year, you know, the year coming, where I can be most useful. Where are the needs? So I look at all those things. So where I can be most useful in the context of the needs. My skills play a role. I remember I stopped selling. I had a role in charge of selling recordings for tapes for a women's group I was involved in, and I could never make the books balance. And I was always paying; it was costing us a fortune to, you know, tally up the books to sort it out. And so I'm a bit dyslexic. I had three young children at the time, you know, preoccupied. So I gave that to somebody else who was more competent. On the other hand, I do think about what are the things that only I can do. So only I can be a wife to Paul, only I can be the mother to my children or serve my grandchildren. So I give some of my, you know, use some of my gifts in that area. Also, I think through what I do have greatest impact in serving, in helping, in building up the kingdom. And I think, well, I've been given opportunity and experience and skills in helping pastors' wives in the Trinity Network, so I focus some of my time on that. So it's a combination of things, but it's actually not about me, it's about what I can do to be helpful.
Yeah, for me, I'm thinking of two particular times where that's arisen. So I remember when I started in full-time vocational work, I'd hardly, throughout my life, done almost no public speaking and no preaching. And I started giving about three or four talks a week. And after a couple of months, I had a sore throat that stayed with me for 7 months, every day for 7 months. And at the end of that time, I said to Sue, I'm starting to think that I should not do this job. I should not teach the Bible because God hasn't given me a voice and a throat that I can do it. But the solution was actually adjusting my pattern of work, really. But do you know what I mean? But I got to a point where I thought, that's okay, right? If I, for some reason, could not speak anymore, I'd work out a different way to serve. That's okay, you know? Then, as in my role in the network, what I've done is every time I've been asked to think about another ministry somewhere else, you know, to take a leadership role elsewhere, I've always taken it to our elders and said to them, what do you think? Because I figured at some stage they would say, we think you should go and do this job, you know, that is, give permission to go and do it. Because it's not about me and what I want to do, it's about what will actually be most helpful in leadership in my particular context. And if the time has come to stop doing that, that's fine. So I think that whole idea of submission within a body rather than self-assertion because I have a certain gift is always the dominant sort of lens that you look at it through. Yeah.
That's really helpful. And, you know, I know we're a church family that do talk with one another, talk with our leaders, talk with the staff, to try and work out how can I best use my gifts, because sometimes there are things that people see in us that we can't see as well. So, yeah, that's really helpful. Thanks, Paul and Sue. Sue, you've mentioned in the past that you speak in tongues, you have the gift of tongues. A couple of questions about that. Firstly, for those of us here who maybe aren't unfamiliar with that, can you explain what it is and how you first realised you had that gift? And then secondly, have you thought about using that gift in a way that is helpful for others but also helpful to yourself and glorifies God in the process?
Okay. When I was a young Christian, I'd been to a Pentecostal church a few times, and I'd seen people speaking in tongues. At the same time, I found my private prayer life, I wasn't often sure about what to pray for in certain situations, and then I'd also, when I was praising God, I'd run out of words. So one day I prayed to God that I would speak in tongues that he'd give me that gift. And I just started praying out loud normally, and then found I could switch to other words and sounds that sounded like another language. For me, it wasn't a particularly emotional thing. In fact, it's a bit, for me, like turning on and off a tap. I primarily use the gift, that particular gift, personally, when I'm praying privately. And in God's purposes, I trust that he'll use that for general good, like he does for any prayer that I pray. I don't pray in tongues that often, actually, at the moment, but I do find it helpful in a few situations. If I'm praying about a particularly messy situation, I often pray using my own thoughts and then switch to praying in tongues. Or at times, if I feel particularly emotional and I find that that's hindering my prayers, then I will pray in tongues. Sometimes when I'm praising God and I run out of words, then again I still switch to praying in tongues.
Thank you for sharing that, Sue. I think a number of the questions that did come in were asking about why perhaps as a church we don't have as many expressions of the Holy Spirit as maybe some other churches. So thinking particularly of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters who exercise perhaps in a different way to us the gifts of the Spirit, can you share your thoughts on what we can learn from our Pentecostal brothers and sisters and how we might grow to use some of those gifts for the common good for each other, but then what might be some pitfalls we want to be thinking about to avoid those things?
Yeah, no, it's a really good question. So first thing to say is, for the last 40 years, I've gone from Trinity Church to Trinity Church, and so my vast experience of Pentecostal churches is quite limited. Sometimes, actually, soon I do go to a Pentecostal church on holidays, not to escape, but just out of curiosity, really. So relatively limited. I do have a number of friends who go to Pentecostal churches, and I'm not using friends loosely here, they are friends. And I've thought quite a bit about what I've observed and experienced and heard from them. So I'm just telling you my knowledge in this space is less than probably some of you here. So here are some thoughts. The first thing I'd say positively is that when I observe Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ, they have a high expectation of God being active in this world, right? And a very high expectation when they gather together that God will be at work in their community. And I think they both things are very, very positive. So the thing we can learn is that the danger with us is we think God has given us the Bible and he has retreated to a distant cloud and Jesus will return in due course. But it's over to us in the meantime, okay? You know, that is, we have an idea that God is dispassionate from his world. I don't think that's healthy. I don't think it's biblical in that sense. So I think we can learn in that way. The thing then is, well, what are the dangers or shortcomings? So I think for us, when we gather together Sunday by Sunday, we open up God's word, we sing his praises, and we expect him to be at work by his word and by his spirit to transform us. That should give us very high expectations of being here. And it is, you know, one of the, you know, expressions of our gathering. So you won't want to miss it. Do you know what I mean? Like, this is important. And I think we don't perhaps have that sense of high enough expectation of what this means to God as he gathers us and therefore what it means to us. If I was thinking flip side on that sort of question, I think it's the issue of how we expect God to work and when do we think he's worked most powerfully. And I think the risk in a Pentecostal context is that, you know, we read God's word and we pray and do that sort of thing, but, you know, the action really happens when we see things that we would label as supernatural, that sort of thing. As we were talking last week, the most extraordinary thing, in fact, Kelly's talk was terrific this morning, the most extraordinary thing that God does is he changes people, and he does that from the inside out, and he does that over a long period of time. And I think in my Pentecostal friends sometimes expect it all to happen very much overnight and very quickly, and I think that's a risk area in that sort of space. Final thing I think I'd say is that this is sort of a macro thing, you know how I talked about our lack of expectation of God turning up now? I think in Pentecostal circles, they probably have an over-expectance that God will turn up now and do things now. And so they expect things to happen now that the Bible tells us we can't expect to happen. That is, I'm not saying people can't be healed, but it's clear from the scriptures that not everyone's going to be healed. It's clear from the scriptures that we live in a fractured and fallen world, Romans chapter 8, that's not resolved until Jesus returns. So we are cautious about overstating what God will do in this world. I think Pentecostals on the whole tend to push too far into that space, and I think that's a danger and a risk, and you've probably seen the downside of that. If you have enough faith, you'll be healed, won't you? You know, well, it's not what the Bible says, and not every Pentecostal would say that either, by any means, but it's a tendency, I think. They're just a couple of thoughts.
Yeah, that's helpful. Anything from you, Sue?
Well, I concur on that one. and I just think having that, I guess what I want us to take from our Pentecostal brothers and sisters is that excitement and joy and privilege of meeting together. And God is working, sometimes quickly and fast, but often many things we can only learn and grow in over periods of time, so we can't learn patience like that. We can't, and we'll trust, our faith will grow as we trust him in other situations. So that being prepared, not to have to take shortcuts, for God to be at work, it has to be like that. But not being afraid. I mean, I'm all for God doing things quickly sometimes, and sometimes he does. Yeah.